Father God, we give thanks unto you during this Advent season. We mark your penetration of history. You intrude in it, Lord, for our benefit. We didn't ask to be saved, Lord. We were content to be sinners. We were not content to let the world lay rotting and decaying in its own sin. You reached down, Lord, and saved us of our own sin. You penetrated the darkness of our hearts and our understanding. The truth of your spirit, you've taken dead men, dead in sins and trespasses, and injected new life into them, Lord, the same life that yanked Lazarus out of the grave after 4 days of being dead. Nothing, Lord, is impossible to you. And that's why angels rejoice when one man is saved, because death has been turned to life, each and every one who is so called. We thank you, Lord, that your voice calls us out of darkness and is mighty. Mighty also to the tearing down of strongholds mounted against the knowledge of Christ. Therefore, we consecrate this time to looking at the truths that you have so generously distributed through your word, that we might be fully equipped and well armored against the wiles of the devil, and will do everything he can to dispossess us of this tremendous inheritance in Christ. In your son's name we pray. Amen. As we pointed out last week, we finished Zechariah 9. We're going to go for at least 3 weeks of Q&A, and then start Zechariah 10, the second or third week of January. We'll have a question and answer next week, but there's absolutely no adult education the day after Christmas. So church essentially starts when it starts, and there's no adult ed hour on the 26th of December. I'm not sure what the story is on January 2nd, but the word came down, Jerry, no adult ed 2 weeks from then. So it'll be United today, next week, nothing happens the week after, and probably Q&A after that. And then finally, when everyone's back from their vacations and whatnot, we resume Zechariah 10 all the way through 14, spending a whole week on each of those chapters. Someone has already, Al here, has put a few questions in already for today's Q&A, and I probably will go ahead and address a couple of them. Not all of them, we dominate. There's been a huge defection, a major defection, I guess you could say, in the army of the atheists. Have any of you heard of it?
This fellow, one of the most revered and feared atheists, professor of philosophy in England, renowned. He's like the Bertrand Russell, if you will, or Alfred North Whitehead of our generation. He's 81 years old. For 30 years, he's been knocking and drop-kicking Christians out the door, propounding the atheistic case. Well, guess what happened? In fact, in 1985, he started debating Dr. Gary Habermas, teacher, apologist, if you will, of Christian faith on Liberty University. Cordial relationship, obviously they were opposite sides, and up until 2001, 2002, they were still debating viciously on both sides, as defending the resurrection of Christ, mounting the intellectual assault from an atheistic point of view, saying the burden of proof is on you guys, and you don't have any proof. Well, it turns out that the last several years, Blue has been listening very carefully to the Intelligent Design Group. You might remember the DVD that sink in. So I said, I'll just have to butt this down. In other words, I'll have to rebut this and prove that this doesn't change my case. Well, the more he looked at it, he always follows a rule. It's Plato Socrates' rule. He says, follow the evidence wherever it leads. And that's his life principle. He used that to justify his atheism. Well, he announced that he's no longer an atheist. He is, in fact, at least a deist and potentially a theist. But yeah, he's a theist, he says, because there's intelligent design. Question that intelligent superior infinite being has created everything. Is it possible that Darwin could possibly be right about him? So he accepts that, and now on the big atheist website, infidels.org, is an uproar. They're trying to do damage control because one of their big heavy hitters, it would be like if John Kerry suddenly became a libertarian. A complete reversal. That's what happened, you know, from ultra-most liberal to the most conservative side. Or like a conversion of Saul to Paul, same kind of thing. You know, the top of the Pharisees got his persecuting the churches, now it's an outside. Now he's not all the way under a camp. He says, I believe there is a supernatural being, and atheism is unsound, it's ridiculous, it's intellectually untenable, it's attacking his original gang of supporters that he's been with and been their frontline guy for 50 years. And he's abandoned atheism completely. They're trying to minimize and say, well, he's not the Christian God. But what he said is, there is a God, and I'm open to the possibility it's the God of revelation. I'm just pretty sure it's not the Muslim God. But he's open to the Christian God. God's, since now some of the scales are starting to fall from his eyes, perhaps we'll see more of the same.
When did he even read the Quran?
It has had to do with some moral components in the book of the Quran. It's an interesting thing, so I want you to be aware of it, that God does, he's got 50 years of being an attacker of the Christian faith, slamming us, going against Habermas and debates to try to, if possible, deceive even the elect, right? As such as you put it. And now, he's no longer the atheist. He's no longer the so-called fool of Psalm 14, who says in his heart there is no God. He's a God. I don't know him yet. He's groping after him. This next 17 would say. But what an interesting conversion. Away from atheism, if not all the way to Christianity, he's in the halfway house. So right now he's at least in the position of a little bit closer to Christianity than Jefferson or Franklin. He was their point man. This is amazing. So I thought you'd like to hear about that. A couple of questions here. I'm going to talk a little bit about the parable of the virgins. Would you say, how does the parable of the virgins meld with the postmillennial position? I guess it's another question. He wrote, what is the postmillennial approach to the parable of the virgins and salvation and grace? There is an ethical lesson in most prophecy. Most prophecy has to do with moral components. When you talk about morality, there's talks about the imperative and duties and obligations. And there are other components that might be prophetic. Jerry preached on this 6 or 7 weeks ago. He did a message on the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. I believe that he missed one of the key messages of it. Because he talked about the coming of the Lord Jesus, and he talked about it being imminent, and that's a component of this parable. He said, obviously, the Lord is coming soon, and that's part of it. That's not a component of this. In fact, the lesson of this is that those who thought that the Lord was coming soon were the stupid ones. They were the foolish virgins because they figured he's right around the corner. Those who assumed that the Lord was not coming soon, that it might be delayed, postponed, those who denied the imminent return of the Lord were the smart virgins, the wise ones. Matthew 25, starting with the first verse, and shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, maidens, bridesmaids, really, took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. The point of the point out with the foolish ones is that they made the assumption that a delay would be a short one. The wise ones didn't put their eggs in that basket, so to speak. They planned for a long unknown. So they got plenty of extra oil for themselves. And so that's the whole point. The point here that is taught in this parable long postponement of the return. And so when Christians are told, like when Matthew held in, he says, you're not really a Christian unless you assume that Jesus is going to come any day. This is the mindset of the foolish virgin, that we're not prepared for the long term. And so I think this is the ethical lesson behind it. What I'm saying is that this is obviously a clear, important, I want to say this because it's controversial. here. What was the problem with the Boer's virgins? They assumed that the Red Lord was coming.
Sure.
Imminent return. Those who did not buy into an imminent return assumed a long return.
In fact, how's this phrase? The first question is never given the Lord his memories to much. I'd rather give the Lord come.
See, if you expected imminence, then the surprise would be if he took too long. But if you expected long delay, the surprise would be if he showed up.
And this is the thing in Scripture.
Long delay, the surprise when he shows. As opposed to expecting him, and then he doesn't live up to your expectations. The matter is that the expectation of him in return marked foolish virgins, and the expectation of a long haul marked the wise virgins. Whatever other lessons are being relationship to the Lord's return is very different. Jerry propounded announcing how to live up to those two things together. Love of the Father, the restoring love of the Father, and And all the other components are absent from it. It just shows a person bothered to receive back that which is lost. But the phone is not in control of that situation. So you have to be careful that the parables teach certain lessons, and to extend them beyond their domain is dangerous. And this is what happened in the 19th century. The German liberal scholars would take the prodigal sons and say, this is the core of the New Testament. Therefore, vicarious atonement of Christ is not, that's incidental. See? So you take a parabolic lesson of Christ and destroy what Christ actually came to do, which was to die. For a specific purpose, to lay his life down for many, and they say, well, that's not really as important as this parable. So you can turn a parable into an idol of sorts and destroy the whole Christian message in the process, because you take part and treat it in isolation as opposed to its systematic connection with everything else. That's why Rush Dooney correctly says that theology is a seamless garment that when Jesus wore it, when they wanted to raffle it off, it's because he said, seems that we can't easily tear it without destroying it. God's theology is just like the thing that Jesus is wearing. It can't be easily torn or bisected without destroying. It survives as a whole. That's why the better apologists and debaters will say we defend Christianity as a system, the whole thing, not piecemeal in pieces. Because once you take a piece out, it becomes fair game, because it's now isolated from that which gives it life, which is the rest of the body of truth. While I'm on the topic of relationship of certain passages to Scripture, I will also make another comment to say that I disagreed with Jerry last week when he was saying Bill Gates might be rich on the question of what is the blessed hope. He says the blessed hope is the imminent return of Christ. But I defy you to find that in Scripture. What you'll find is that whenever the blessed hope is described, it's actually the resurrection of the body. That's the blessed hope. And it's not of Christ in our generation, but it's a blessed hope for everybody. Those who have gone before have that same blessed hope, the resurrection of the body. It's what Job talked about, the blessed hope to him. And I know that I should be able to stand. David and Daniel talked about this resurrection of the body. So it's not so much that we're blessed hope is that we're waiting for the Lord's return, and there will be Christians who abandon the idea of an imminent return and have lost the blessed hope. Partly, we embrace it because the blessed hope is not that, it's resurrection of the body. Like I've said before in lessons, Scriptures do not teach space ghost eschatology, which is they don't teach that you're just a ghost forever and disembodied body, soul without a body. It talks about the general resurrection from the dead and our being reunited with our bodies, except now transformed into incorruptible, because the Spirit of God cannot, flesh blood cannot inherit the Spirit of God. While giving away. certainly an awareness of wrongs done to them. But you know what that transforms into, the way Paul puts it? These horrible things happen to me, and those are more diadems in my crown. So yeah, from one point of view, the large crown is emblematic. Those who were martyred for the faith, they were faithful unto death, basically. And that's what's overcoming in the first couple of chapters of Revelation. Those who overcome and are faithful unto death, like, puts them as parallel ideas to be overcomers and be faithful unto death, such as those who persevere. And there's a special crown laid up for them. Besides the crown, it's something that went before the probationary period that they're living here. Jacob Marley, the fictional character, says these are the chains I forged in life. And so, in a sense, the good news is we will probably have uncorruptible bodies. I think Jesus, even parabolically, says better to go into heaven maimed, missing a leg or hand, than go into hell whole. I don't think that when you're in heaven or if your body's resurrected, you're sitting there with a cane in heaven. I don't see this as likely. They shall, the question about what shall or shall not be remembered is interesting, because every tear is wiped away. This is the notion of the conquest of death. They shall neither hurt nor destroy my holy mountains and their promise, so it indicates that all harmful influences are gone. Here's a point that it's not going to be, there's a passage in Jeremiah 3:16. It shall come to pass, when ye be multiplied and increased in the land, in those days, said the Lord, they shall say no more of the ark of the covenant of the Lord, neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall that be done any more. So here we have a notion of something no longer being memorable. No one will even remember the ark of the covenant. It's kind of a surprising comment, since the ark of the testimony of Moses is shown to be in the heaven, tabernacle in Revelation. The thing is open, we actually see the ark of Moses there. But here it says it's not going to come to mind. So that apparently things that are old are not going to come to mind. So I'm not going to mind either people remembering one, because there's so many other things that our mind is attracted to the new, that there's not much room for even wasting time on this. It kind of just drops. And it appears to be, another passage here. They shall be wiped away.
What's the call?
All the difficulties of our current lives. Let me just tell you.
Like regret over sin.
Yeah. It reads here in Isaiah 25:7. He will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of the people shall he take away from off all of the earth, the Lord hath spoken it. So there, this is quoted in the great victory verses in 1 Corinthians 15 by Paul. 25:7-8. Here we go, this is what I want. Direct answer to your question in Isaiah 65:16, that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth, and he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hid from mine eyes. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. Right? So I would say that all aspects that didn't fly into our formation as sanctified creatures are what? What did Paul say? I count them but dung. Guess what? Guess where dung belongs? Flushed away. So I think this would be my best quickie answer to the question. Here's some verses that speak to the fact that the former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. And 17. And no more the voice of weeping shall be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. All right, Douglas.
Well, my first
13. Transfiguration, when Jesus meets with Moses and Elijah seem to be in pretty good shape, right? They're in blinding glory and talking without apparent timidity or tentativeness to the Lord Jesus. Because why? Because they shall become as the angels in heaven, as Jesus said. They're not given in marriage, etc., but are like angels in heaven. So where does the remembrance of former things come into play? Except as not, the point is that the things that happened to us, we did, shaped us. They make us who we are, and God providentially brought us all through those, so they are who we are. So much sleeping next to her. Oh.
How much longer is this going to go on, Mark?
If he's an insomniac, he owes me money.
Come to our house at night.
It's been taped. Okay. So anyway, that'll be probably the best we can. But I think there's a strong case to be made from some of the verses we looked at. So I have no part to play. It could be that those kind of things are by things are burned up by fire. Fire is purified going into heaven. Nothing unclean goes into the gates of heaven according to Revelation 22. So the unclean memories we have obviously have to be purged out and cleansed. All the hay and stubble goes, only the gold and silver passes through. And that's God's cleansing. We might have not much to show for it, right? But we'll make it through. That's up to us. So again, my main point, the revelation, the blessed hope is the resurrection of the body. So misreading of scripture. Okay. Any other questions that we have? 3:16 has to do with the Ark of the Covenant. The reason that's a significant verse is that people always say, well, don't you believe that the New Testament has obliterated the Old Testament? I say no. The Old Testament obliterates itself. Anytime, and that's important because if the Old Testament suddenly were in a position where it was being something brand new was coming in to oppose it, then God was speaking out of both sides of his mouth. He says one thing one day and says this is an abomination to me. Another day it's not an abomination to God. It's God capricious and fickle. What happens is that everything that is made new in the New Testament was already predicted in the Old Testament. So the Old Testament itself defined when these things would pass away. The Ark of the Covenant being chopped out of there is right there in Jeremiah 3:16. Right? And that's the center of everyone from the Mosaic economy. That's where you had the pot of the manna, and you had Aaron's rod that blossomed, and you got the tables of law, blessed things that were in there, and that was where propitiation was made. It says, and it's gone. And no one even cares that it's gone. No one wants it anymore. So there, and that's in the Old Testament. Jeremiah said it early on. Daniel 9 says that sacrifices and oblations will cease, and the temple will be destroyed, no more to be desired. The very incoming of Gentiles, where God even takes eunuchs and Gentiles and turns them into Levites and priests, is in Isaiah. It was in Zechariah 7, or 9 verse 7 would be too taught on Zechariah 9, where Philistines were made into Jebusites and princes in Judah, the worst enemies of God being brought in. Isaiah is very anti-Semitic in this point, because he puts Israel as the caboose, Isaiah 19, after Assyria and Egypt become saved, then Israel comes into the kingdom. Right? So all these things are in the Old Testament. So-called new things are not new. They're simply explaining that the things that God said would happen, at least parts of the old economy would collapse because they had been built in Christ. It was already laid it out. So there's nothing new in the new. Salvation in Hosea, well, it never was. And here is a righteousness without the law and the moral promises. And we have a more complete view of the Bible when we accept this. When we take this view that the new is a discontinuous thing that isn't really a tie. It's like we're going to throw the whole other garbage out. Really lose worst of all is the Gospel of John and the Book of Revelation, because those two books, both the Old Testament more than anything else, they are richly rooted in the Old Testament. If you don't know the Old Testament, you can't understand these books. You know, nothing touches those two books in terms of appeal to Old Testament passages. If you don't know the Old Testament passages, which is explaining the fulfillment of and the meaning of it, you're shot. Okay, any other questions? That have been just on your mind. Yes. Okay. We have Pharisees Anonymous, so I'll sign up on
that. Okay. I had argued with someone the other day, so they were
that's actually what the proper notion. If God does not give increase, then you don't have a tithe to pay. So if it was a year that there was nothing going on, or you were so bad, or you spent more money for the pre-for two or three seasons, and your cost of business exceeded even what came out of the field, you didn't have to pay the tithe. So it's always based on the increase, because God gives increase. God, therefore, as if people call it a tax, what it really means is, God says, I have a claim to all of it, but I will treat the first tenth of it as representing the whole, and you can have the other 90% as stewards. So we're to return. This kind of notion, by the way, that is what motivated that rather cryptic comment in the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark. They're interpreting the front and back side of this thing that's sort of where the ark supposedly was, right? It's all fictional, but the comment was funny because they go to this Arabic guy who's reading the script, and he says, turns the thing over, he says, and take back one kadam to honor the Hebrew God whose ark this is. Why is that? Because, yeah, you go 10 kadams, which is units from the point where the shadow goes, but you got to go back because you got to honor the God, because all 10 of those belong to God, and the tithe of those has to be returned to God. So the principle is everything belongs to God, but he doesn't take it all back, he takes a tenth of it back. And we acknowledge him as the creator and provider of these things by returning it. By keeping it, we're saying we are our own gods. And we therefore supplant him as a form of idolatry and usurpation. As well as theft and ingratitude. But is she over-tithing? I don't know. Is she under? Chances are we're all under-tithing.
Exactly.
Yeah. Because I'll give you a case in point. Most of us are willing to, and we've been taught on this 2 years ago, most of us are observing the main tithe, but there's also the poor tithe and the rejoicing tithe that most of us miss out on. Most of us, by default, probably do the rejoicing tithe when we take vacation. Money on it. I don't know if it's exactly tied, but we probably don't do it in a scriptural pattern. You enjoying this?
Yeah.
See, the Old Testament's fun, I'm telling you. Where is it located? You never heard of it? Oh, I have a whole tape on it. It's it had to do with the issue of Christian charity and how it's to be done. The main point about the poor tithe is that not depersonalize the process, one. So it was an eye-to-eye, face-to-face, you're really dealing with the poor person you're helping. Two, it was not a piecemeal help. Piecemeal help is when the government tosses out small little support checks, we call those, tied someone over, well, welfare checks, yeah, and other levels of support. In the scripture, you actually gave a ton of support in a one lump sum. Like you take a poor family and say, okay, here's $60,000 to get them on your feet. When you get on your feet, you're sunk. So it's enough to get them on their feet, and it's a really meaningful help, but they must minister it properly. So it was a much larger support that was actually meaningful and got them out of their hole, and it worked, as opposed to this continually having to be on the dole and on the IV of the state. See, the state encourages dependence, whereas the scriptural pattern, large numbers of money, but it was meaningful and actually helped the person. I would have to hunt the passages down where it's located. If it's of interest, we can try to track the tape down for you and get you a copy. There's an excellent book on the topic called The Tithing and Obedience, where I got it. It's kind of two authors, Jim Rushner's. Powell. I've worked with him for 20 years, but Powell works in North Hollywood, California. excellent book, shows the social implications of the tithe when properly applied. If the tithe was actually collected and applied the way the scripture requires, you would not have a gigantic welfare state. And right now what happens is that because the church has defaulted and forfeited and abandoned its responsibilities in the area of social welfare, what has happened? The state has to grow in size, and when the state grows in size, it has an administrative component. So every dollar spent on welfare, maybe 30 cents gets to the families of that, right? Whereas when you personally take, where church distributes $60,000 to a needy family to get up once and for all out of the hole. But the problem is if they squander it, that's it. Right? So you get one shot at it in Scripture. But it's a meaningful shot, and it really does the job. And there's a lot of gratitude. The other thing is that when the tithing, when charity is impersonal, people will say that that welfare check is their right. In fact, it happens all the time that people will say, I don't want your personal charity because I'm beholden to you. I have that as a right from the state. I don't want to feel grateful to you at all. So keep your money. I want my welfare check. Why? Because they keep their, maintain their dignity. It's a right. But, you know, real biblical justice is acknowledgement of need and the need of a cry for help, and then a true biblical response to that. The only thing that's different is when Jesus made a comment about not letting the left hand know what the right hand is doing, that alms done in secret, you don't have that phrase, but when you're doing it one-on-one, was the Christian calling card. That's why we're making building hospitals for the mission. It's a missionary effort, so we need help. We were taking them out of darkness in more ways than one. But what happens when the state increases in size to make up the lack of Christian activity? So if you don't honor your God, so the state comes in to take the part, because those who remain the God of Scripture is their God and don't walk. God of the system and the arbiter and the dispenser of mercies. In fact, so much so, it's an amazing story told of, this was about 10 to 15 years back, I think there were some tremendous floods in Mississippi or a state in that area, Mississippi, and people needed pretty significant help. There was no power and stuff like that, so food was rotting. So churches in a neighboring state put together several truckfuls of fried chickens, ready to eat, ready to go. When a truck came in, they were intercepted by federal officials at a checkpoint, saying, well, this is a disaster area. We all these churches got together and put all this put together for the people. This is, so we can't let you in, but we'll go ahead and take over the trucks and see that they get where they're So the state, the federal officials took over the trucks, but one person from the original church wanted to find out what was going on, so he got on his bicycle and followed them. And he photographed them taking all the chickens to the dump and throwing them out. So not a single piece of help that went to it, because the federal government says they get our help, but not independent help. In fact, it was against the law in the old Soviet Union for you to help your neighbor, because everyone wants to be beholden to the state. The second you are helping your neighbor, that's a form of government. That's a form of independence from the godlike state. That's why the scriptures talk about a decentralized system where we help and support one another. And so therefore the state can shrink to its proper proportion, which is to be a terrorist. Isn't that funny? The function of the state in scripture is to do terrorism. They are to be a terror to evildoers. That's it. I'm just quoting Paul. I'm not being radical by saying that. And they're supposed to be a terror, but they're supposed to be a blessing to those who do it. So when the state is doing its proper job, it's a terrorist organization. questions. This will go 15 minutes. The trouble is that I think you have a big position I want to say to you are never holier than God, never be holier than God. God requires X. You want to do twice X, you gain no real benefit, nor have you made anyone else look inferior to you, except in your own twisted mind. Right? You cannot be more holy than God. So meeting the requirement of God is sufficient. This is where we got so much trouble with the Jewish position of setting a hedge around the Torah. They said, well, the Torah says don't go out the door, and then they'll make a rule that says, well, don't go within 10 yards of the door, as they said. And now people are supposedly holier because they are observing a hedge around the Torah. God didn't give a rip about that. So the hedge was the Torah that mattered. And so that's what the essence of Phariseeism is, adding things to our obligations. So we make it very clear, the only thing that binds the conscience is as written. Nothing more, nothing less. That's why there are curses attached to adding to or taking away. The funny thing is that Jesus makes mention of this in Matthew 15. He says, they make void the law of God, teaching instead the traditions of men. So we actually elevate human rules, like don't dance, don't chew, don't run with the boys who do, and de-emphasize the scripture mandate. Hazardous to our spiritual health, though it makes for very, very tight-knit, smug churches. And it can grow really fast because now you're part of the clique that's holier than God. And the funny thing about being holier than God is that it entails all sorts of funny things where we say, well, why doesn't the Word of God deal with such and so? The big stinker is, why are there separate penalties for male and female homosexuality? Why is the male homosexuality a capital crime, but female homosexuality isn't? That's the Word of God. We don't make the rules. He has a reason for it. The reason is that he holds the man more responsible. Given the ratio of male and female in population, if the men are off doing what's unnatural, it's left for the women. So God holds the men responsible. For women, it's an uncleanness. Any other questions? If no one else had one, I was going to do a little more in-depth answer to what Al asked last week about passage in 2 Peter 3:9. And of course, we have Q&A, two more sessions, so if anything else comes up, there's plenty of time. Promise of his coming. There's the question posed that Peter is dealing with. Where is the promise of his coming? And you look at verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. It's still on the same topic, the promise of his coming. That's why I said last week, the context of this statement about God not willing that any should perish, but all should come to eternal life, is the timing of the coming of the Lord. God is not slack concerning the promise of his coming, which is the original question put in in the mouth of the scoffers in verse 4. And the point is that the second coming is delayed so that nobody perishes at the coming. Therefore, that actually teaches post-millennial. That's why this very clear interpretation, which takes the word promise in context, is rejected on eschatological prophetic grounds, not on the grounds of the grammatical construction. Very sad
when we have dogma driving and inducing us. Away from the literal meaning of the text.
It is legitimate for one text to adjust another text and give us some light, if not,
but for dogma to drive us apart from
what's actually clearly revealed is bad. So a Mormon looking at a certain verse, his dogma drives him away from the Lordship of Christ because he'll recast everything and say, well, not really, not the way it says. You have to take it, you make it lowercase g, you do all these things to recast the text differently than it actually stands written. And here there's no question. God is not slack concerning the promise of what is coming. But he is not willing that any should perish. See, they take the second half of the verse that has nothing to, as if it had nothing to do with the second coming and his timing. But that's what it all has to do about it. It's the explanation why it's delayed. He's not slack. He's coming, but he's not willing that any should perish. So he doesn't come until no one perishes at the point he comes. And that happens when everyone's saved. And Peter made the same voice in Acts 3:21. He says, the heavens must contain him until all things have been regenerated. Heavens must contain him until the time of restitution of all things. All things put back in order. Then he comes out of heaven. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah. There's two kinds of universalism. There's a general universalism, which teaches that everybody, all eras of human history, no matter how evil, will go to heaven. That's heretical form. And there's what's known as eschatological universalism, which is postmillennial position, and the gospel is to go out, and for God will pour out his spirit upon all flesh and the living, so that the world, as a world, will be a saved world, and Jesus will offer up to them that he come back to the world, to the God the Father. So he stands as advocate for the entire world at that point in time. Therefore, he is a propitiation not only for the sins of the world that was, but for the entire world that Jesus is. He's taken away the sin of the entire world. That was his mission. And these scriptures are fulfilled to the letter. And the alternative is to abandon Calvinism for worldliness. So we would then go back to Arminian godly as opposed to the sovereign of the scripture. Because then God is not mighty to save. Tribulation and play in the same word, but my position is that exegetically I take seriously what Matthew 24:34 says. It describes the great tribulation that never shall be and never was, around verse 29 or so, up to verse 34. It says, all these things shall take place before this generation passes away. So I take the entire chunk of time. All these predictions of Jesus between verse 3 and verse 33 as having occurred to the generation that lived. And so the great tribulation of that passage would be the Vespasianic war against Jerusalem, where 3 million Jews died. The place was destroyed and plowed under with salt as they grow there. That's the great tribulation. And Josephus gives the vivid X-rated picture of what that was like. His wars of the Jews against Josephus. 24:34 is called, people who teach it this way call it the time text. An excellent book on this topic. If you're interested in how Matthew 24 plays into the postmodern position, though I don't agree with all of it, Eschatology of Victory by J. Marcellus Kick, K-I-K, still available. And verse by verse analysis spends about 10 pages per verse explaining how all the things that look like they belong in the future are actually. Various idioms. I always use the one about God shall send forth his angels to the four corners of the earth and he shall gather his elect. You say, how can that have happened on me? Well, the point of the matter is those are not cosmic angels. The word angelos means messenger. So he's sending his messengers to the four corners of the earth. So what about the trumpet? Isn't that the last trumpet? No, there's another trumpet that scripture talks about, which is the Jubilee trumpet, which proclaims liberty. That's what's famous proclaim liberty to all the lands of all the inhabitants in their own statement. And that the proclamation of the gospel, liberty from sin and regeneration through the gospel messenger, is as legitimate and more legitimate a claim than cosmic angels. Which, by the way, that meant that it contradicts what Jesus said in Matthew 13 about the angels, which are the real cosmic angels. So, piece by piece you go through it and you say, aha, that's how it fits. So a good book, but that would be my short answer. I would be what they call a past tribulationist. Yeah, you know, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, or past trib. And that would be past trib. And the great tribulation of scripture already happened 2,000 years ago. And therefore, the statement makes sense when he says, neither shall anything like it occur again. Which means that the Jerusalem debacle of 70 AD was worse than the Holocaust of tear up the tares, because if you take up a tear, because he asks, he says, do you want his Lord to go through your wheat field and yank it out. When yank the tares out, he says, no, because when you yank the tare out, you will yank out wheat. Why? I'll give you the reason why. Terah was who? Father of Abraham, right? Terah was a pagan who was not saved. But who did he have in his loins? He had Abraham. He had elect seed coming, correct? So if God had knocked out Terah before Abraham was born, what happens to Abraham? He's God, right? And so the point there is that the elect come from unelect fathers, they descend. There's a process by which, as God elects more and more people, you have two things happening. One, you have unelect parents giving birth to elect children who are saved, will be saved in God's kingdom. There's a second trend. Psalm 109 teaches us that God blots out the posterity of the wicked, that the wicked don't have children. So you either have the wicked people having elect children or no children. The extreme form of this is homosexual couples who don't have kids. They're already sterile by implication. So when you take these two trends and set them in history, what God sees in that parable is all of history at one time. And you don't yank out the tares because they are genetically connected to elect wheat being born from them. All people come from the tare of Adam. But we're, in this charitable, understand each other to be wheat and not tares, and therefore to be gathered into God's barn, stubble to be burned up. But the relationship between them is a continual process by which saved people are coming forth out of unsaved families. And that continues on. And the other trend is a dead end. God says he dead ends the posterity of the wicked. Psalm 37 makes it very clear. He said, I looked for the wicked and couldn't find him, and his seed is cut off. There you have it. So yes, but it doesn't have to take a cataclysmic event. There could be a long process by which the seed of the wicked is finally exterminated. And Satan's power cut off person by person. It's been going on for a long time, and that's my point. I believe that we're living in the primitive church, not the last days church. So let's close. Paul, could I ask you to close us in prayer today?